Dr. Patrick Sipdow. Patrick is the director of the Barnabas Fund, which is based in England. Prior to that, or during that time, he's been 28 years pastor in a church in England, fairly much inner-city church for 28 or 23 of those years, with the Church of England, and in the last 3 years retired from that work to take up full-time in the Barnabas Fund. And the Barnabas Fund is especially set up to help Christians in Muslim countries as they face great persecution, and also to help us who are outside of that situation to know what's going on and to be able to pray for them and give towards that work, and also petition governments as well. Patrick was our speaker at our pastors' conference last year, and at the end of the conference we had pastors saying, "Where did you get this guy from?" And that was actually a compliment. There was general feeling that we had been greatly blessed by the Lord in having Patrick come among us and share with us the burden of his heart and the vision that he has for our brothers and sisters in another part of the world that go through things we really do not understand or appreciate so much.
Perhaps so you know what you've got on your hands, if I could just briefly tell you my background. It's a bit of a muddled old background. I was born in Guyana, South America. My father's side were both father and mother from British India, and father's side from Northern India, and my mother's side from the Northwest frontier. You know, so there's a mosquito, a fly. What is it? It's a moth. It's okay. You know where...
I'm a reticent charismatic here.
I think we're going to have quite an evening. You know where the Pathans come from? The one who causes you a lot of trouble, but then they want to go and blow up your reactor, allegedly, in Sydney. Well, that's my lot. And they've always been fighting. The problem is that no one can quite defeat them. The British learned that to their cost, and then the Russians learned that to their cost, and the whole world is learning it to their cost. Well, that's roughly my background, and my father was in politics and kept getting arrested by the British. Problem was, he called himself a community agitator. They called him a terrorist. But the problem was, things kept getting burnt down, so they felt the blessed place for him was behind bars, and then nothing got burnt down. And when they let him out, he felt the best place for him was the land of freedom, which was Great Britain. So if they wouldn't give him freedom in Guyana, he might as well go and take it in England. But he's never been arrested since. So we all packed off to join him, and I have a brother and sister, and during my student days, I became a Christian. I come from a Muslim background, and went to mosque at the age of 4 and a half and studied the Quran, and not knowing anything about the Christian faith until my student days. I used to play a lot of sport, and someone took my knees away, which meant I couldn't go onto the football pitch on a Sunday. And providentially, someone knocked on my door and invited me to a church, and it was through that contact that I became a Christian, and the Lord led me to himself. And leaving architecture, I studied theology and met my wife, who happens to be a Kiwi from Wellington. That's the reason why the Kiwis don't like my hat, you see. I take it there to torment them. And we've been involved in ministry ever since. One wife, 3 daughters, and a female cat. And the 3 daughters are 30, 28, and 26. So I think you know what you've got, at least a little bit. I'd like to read a few verses from the Bible. It's Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. You know, when you read Paul's letters, a lot of them are attack the brain a little bit, and they can be quite difficult to understand. But the difference with 2 Corinthians is that Paul is not writing so much out of his head, but out of his heart. And he writes about his life, his experiences, and the difficulties which he and his colleagues had to face. Verse 8, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And then it goes on to speak of how the Corinthians had helped by their prayers, and because of their prayers, deliverance had come. What Paul is saying is this: I, Paul, and my companions, we went on our missionary journeys to Asia. And when we arrived, we found opposition. We found difficulties. We found affliction. We found pressure. And so great were those afflictions, and so great were those pressures, that we despaired even of life itself. We were brought, so to speak, to the very end of ourselves. And we asked ourselves the question, is life worth living? Is it worth going on? Might we be better off dead? Now, those are awesome questions. And I have no doubt, if you were to ask those questions in a hearing of your pastor, then probably, as we would say in England, you'd get a flea in your ear. In other words, you'd be in difficulties. Because, rightly, why should you reach to that point of despair that you would actually want to end life or to give up life? And yet, you know, in a strange way, that is exactly what Paul is doing. He's describing his inner experience. He's describing his life. He's describing his emotions. He is describing the difficulties which he and his companions had been experiencing. And there are times when those experiences can be so excruciating, you feel that the very life within you is being crushed out of existence. And it is at that point that you wonder, is life worth living? And so Paul is being very honest with the Corinthian Christians. He is telling them of what is going on. His purpose is to inform them of difficulties and afflictions. But very quickly he moves on to hope. He speaks of a God of deliverance. And then he links that God of deliverance to the prayer of God's peoples. And he's saying, yes, we had been in that place of great torture, of great difficulty, but God brought us out of it to a place of hope and joy. And in a measure, what I want to do with you very briefly this evening, really two things. Firstly, to inform, to give information. And secondly, to encourage you to prayer. Because if I was not to inform and ask you to pray, you might say, well, what do I pray for? And if I give you information and I don't encourage you to pray, then you might say, well, what's the good of it? You might be left in despair. So those are the two things. Now, what is it that I want to inform you about? Very simply, the plight of Christians within the Islamic world. Now, you may say, well, what's that got to do with me? Why is that so important? And I want to start off by making a very simple point. You believe in the body of Christ, do you not? You believe that we are all members of that body, do you not? Do you also believe that if one part of the body hurts, the whole body is affected? I see you agree with me. Therefore, I will want to argue by informing you of the pains which parts, members of that body is undergoing, will enable you to feel, to empathize, to have emotion. Do you make the link? But what are their peculiar difficulties? In the communist period, and you could say around about 70 years, bar China and Cuba, from about 1919, Christians underwent great persecution. We all knew about that, and God raised up many wonderful men and women who shared with the world church the problems that Christians in the communist world have been facing, men like Pastor Wimbrandt and others. But you know, that lasted 70, 80 years. If I was to say to you that in the Islamic world, such problems have been going on for almost 1,500 years, what would you say? 1,500 years. And that in that time, things have gotten steadily worse. In some parts of the world, the Muslim world, the church has ceased to exist. For example, in North Africa. Elsewhere, it is being severely diminished. And worse than that, there seems to be no sign of change or hope. If I was to say to you, imagine yourself living in a society where all of those who had gone before you, your family, Christians, had lived under oppression, and all that is likely to come after you, your children, grandchildren, and the future generations, may continue under oppression, what would you say? Would you still remain true to your faith if you were to know that there would never be any hope of freedom or liberty? Let me give you one illustration from my own life. When I became a Christian, the first words my mother said to me, I went home and told my mother I'd become a follower of Jesus. She said to me, you choose. The choice is a very simple one. You either choose to follow Christ, in other words, at this moment you cease to be our son and you leave, or you reject Christ and you remain a member of this family. That was the first choice, the first point. The first, you could say, the first statement that my mother delivered on my telling her I'd become a Christian. But the second is this. In Islamic law, because Islam is a legal system, all four schools of Islamic law teaches that any adult male who rejects Islam faces the death penalty. Which would mean that if I traveled in certain countries and they knew I was a Christian, it's death. So at that point, we are living in the 21st century, but Islam has not changed. The death penalty is still binding. At many community levels they practice it, in certain countries they do, and the fact of to be cut off from family is endemic to the nature of the faith itself. So in the whole history of Islam that has not changed. So if you're a convert from Islam, you know fully well that on becoming a Christian you might well say goodbye to everything, and that you have no future, and probably you face death, and that's it. So you become a Christian and that is what you face. It's always been there and it's doubtful whether it will ever change. But if you're a Christian living in a Muslim society, then you will have known that you are nothing less than a second-class citizenship. And that's the only future that you've got. And you've got to lump it. There's nothing you can do. You can't change the society. Now, let me illustrate. Perhaps I could best tell you from personal experience over the past year or so. Take a country like Sudan. It's a country which I visited and a country which I get rather passionate about. The south of Sudan is about 8 million people. Great Britain, in her wisdom, decided at independence to hand over the south to the north, although they were two separate countries. The north decided it was going to be Islamic, and so it said to the south, which was principally Christian and animist, from now on we want all of you to speak the Arabic language and all of you to submit to Islamic law. The Christian says no. The result of that is that since 1983, over 2 million Christians have died for their faith. Over 4 to 5 million refugees, both internal and external. That's out of a population of 8 million. When I visited the south, it was a very difficult journey, moving from the Kenyan border by light aircraft into the heart of the Nuer territory, that's right in the center of Sudan. Plain lands, and you're confronted with Christians. Now, you want to know what destitution is? You know, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words for poverty, to be poor. One word means you're poor, but you can still survive. So you've got poor people here in Queensland, no doubt, but they can still survive. The other word for poverty means to be totally and utterly destitute. You have absolutely nothing and there is no hope for survival. Well, that's the kind of poverty that is in the south of Sudan. And the area where I was in, the Christians who met me had very little clothing on. But the bits of clothing they had on, they had crosses on it. And they all carried crosses. And they sang. Now, life expectancy is 36. You don't get old people. And most infants and children die by the age of 5. So you've got a catastrophic death rate below 5 and above 36. In fact, people just don't exist. So they take me back to their village and food. Well, each day they're going out and they scratch into the ground for what they can find. Because if they grow anything, the plains from the north comes and destroy it, or the armies from the north comes and destroy it, so they're left destitute. So what they do is they go and search in the ground and they find any seeds, anything they can find, and that they chew on. And as their guest, I couldn't very well bring in food. So I had a bottle of water and I had a biscuit and I managed to survive. They did cook something, and in the evening with no lights you put your hand in the pot and extracted whatever you could find. I was invited to preach. My interpreter and guide was an 11-year-old boy. He had a long stick and he was taller than I was. We walked, and after a couple of hours, the Sunday morning, we arrived at a branch of a tree, and that was the church. So I preached, and then they said, "Will you give thanks for the offering?" The offering consisted of a cloth spread out on the ground, and each person taking out a few grains of corn and putting it into the center. When they had a tiny pile, they looked at me and says, "Could you give thanks to God?" It wasn't just excess, that was their food. The few grains. And that was what one had to give thanks to God for. Now, in 91, that community had been attacked and many had been killed. 93, it had been attacked and many killed. In 95, 97, 98. And they put me to sleep. They built a little hut for me and they put a thatch on it and they put a cross on top. And beside the hut was the church. Now, the previous year, the church had been attacked, and the women and children were put within it, several hundred set alight, and they all died. So I was sleeping next door to what was a mass grave. And I said to them, "Look, you put a nice cross on top of my hut. Why have you put it there?" And they said, "Well, whenever a person becomes a Christian, we want everyone to know, so we put a cross on top." But then, it's another reason, they said. "You see, the planes from Khartoum will come, and they will bomb us. And we want them to know where the Christians are, so they won't bomb the non-Christians and kill them. So you're a Christian, so we put a cross on top of your hut." And then they said, "Well, in the dry season, the machine gunners come," and it was a dry season. "And the machine gunners come, and when they come, they'll see all the crosses, and they will know where to fire. So you are a Christian, we put a cross on your hut. So it may be that the planes might come tonight, or it may be that the machine gunners will come tomorrow, but you are here with us." Now, the church is expanding enormously. They created their own songbook. And one of the great, two of the privileges we had as a Barnabas Fund was to print them the New Old Testament, and I'm trying to raise money now for their hymn book. I was introduced to their hymn writer. He was a chap without any teeth and any clothes. But they produced 1,000 songs. They are known as the Singing Church. And all they do is sing. And the little boys, the little girls, they walk around and everybody sings. And I want you to imagine you are in utter desolation. No food, no drinkable water, no schools, roads, shops, currency. You're completely locked off. You know, you're locked away from everything. You've got people dying around you. And everyone is singing. And if you say to them, but why do you sing? We sing because we have eternal life. But why do you sing? Because we know that when we die, we go to be with Jesus. But why do you sing? We sing because God has given us another day. Now, that today is the South of Sudan. If I brought to you Sunday's paper from England, I took the plane on Sunday night, and they handed out the Sunday Telegraph. In the Telegraph was the new problems which they now face in the very area where I know. The Chinese are now involved, together with the Canadians and the Malaysians. You see, oil is now the big issue. And there's now so much money being earned. The Khartoum government has just spent $300 million in arms. And now many, many have been slaughtered. And worse than that, the Chinese are putting in tens of thousands of fighters to defend the oil. So the southerners have no chance of winning. And so what will happen to a Christian community? Now, Sudan may be the other side of the world. You may not hear much about it. But you heard about Kosovo, did you not? But 2 million Christians being killed since 1983, what do we know? What do we hear? That is Sudan. Or, take another one, Iraq. And I gather your young people have been supporting Iraqi families, and can I thank you young people for the work that you are doing in helping us in that way. I've had 2 visits to Iraq, and Iraq again is a country where I do get rather frustrated, because when you hear of Iraq, you think of Saddam Hussein. And in a measure, you are right. You're dealing with a regime which oughtn't to be. The fact is, the West created the regime and then decided it went too far and tried to pull the rug from under its feet. But I'm not interested in the regime, I'm interested in the people, and in particular, the Christian community. Iraq numbers about 22 million people. The Christian community was one of the largest in the Middle East, and in fact, the best looked after, about 1.5 million Christians. They had the Iran-Iraq war, and in that period, about they said Iranians, they lost about 750,000 dead. The Iraqis lost about 250,000. Then the Gulf War came. The Iraqis lost another 450,000. And since the Gulf War, they've lost another 1 million dead. Indirectly, because of sanctions. Half of them, 500,000 babies. The other 500,000 elderly folk, the weak, the vulnerable. Now, if I was to take you into a Christian home, what would you find? Total destitution. Everything has been sold. There'd be a bed, and that's about it. Chairs, tables have all gone, doors have gone, all locks and doors have gone. At times, even the window goes, because people have just, in order to survive, have literally sold everything. I think one of the most embarrassing things I had to me was last September. I was with the chairman of the Evangelical Churches of Iraq, and I decided to take him out to lunch. And so we went to a restaurant and we had lunch, and afterwards he said, would you like some desserts? I said, yes. I said, what do you have? He said, we've got some fruit. So what you've got? Bananas. So we ate the bananas. There were 2 each. And I think I can't eat 2, so I had 1. And then the bill came, and I says, look, this bill is expensive. Why? And he looked at his head and said, it's the bananas. Well, I felt rather miserable. So I looked at my banana and he looked at his. So I took his and we went out and gave it to the man who looks after the cars. Then my friend said to me, you realize that those two bananas is equivalent to a month's wage. Before the Gulf War, Iraq had one of the highest economies in the world. In fact, it was above a pound English money. Today, one US dollar is equivalent to 2,500 dinars. The funny thing is going to the bank. When you go there, people tell you the hotel, I know this is the state of Rashida, said, well, don't change too much money. And I didn't know why the first time. I went to the bank, and the bank says, well, don't change $100, try 20. So they gave the money, and they don't call it money, they call it paper. And they got carrier bags. And so you walk out of the door lugging these great big carrier bags after you. And when you come to buy anything, you take out a great wad of paper and you hand over the paper. Now, what is the average income? I was accompanied by the Minister of Protocol for the government of Iraq. And his salary was $2 a month. The top engineers, top doctors, they're all reduced to utter destitution. So when you come to the Christian community, that is what you've got to look at. Now, total destitution. Last month, I was with the pastor of the Evangelical Church in the north, in Kirkuk, and he was pleading with me for a generator. Could I give him a generator to keep the building cool during summer? Now, the summer temperature in Iraq go from about 50 degrees centigrade to about 65 degrees centigrade. Right now, it's about 50 to 55. I want you to imagine the heat. Now, the way in which the church operates is, he says to me, we come to church, but we have to have cool breaks. So we can survive about 10, 15 minutes. Then everybody goes outside or they find a cool spot wherever they can. And then they come back into the building and then they go back out again for cool breaks. So he says, please can you help us with a generator so that at least we can have the building cool so we can worship. Now, if I say to you, worship is not coming to church on Sunday from 11 to 12 or 12:30. The church has become the center of their lives. So you have meetings every evening, all day Friday, all day Sunday, and all people who come to church. The young people's meetings are packed. I was visiting the Evangelical Church in Baghdad, and it was the middle of the day, and young people just came in. They went to a pew, they knelt, they read their Bibles, and they prayed, and they left. It was just a mass of people coming in to pray, to read your Bible, and then to leave. And part of that is there is no work. There is no money. Food is very, very limited. And to survive, people have God. And we are slowly but surely destroying a country. And most days, British and American bombers are bombing Iraq. The war is still on. I want you to imagine what it's like to be a Christian in Iraq. If America, US, a British policy succeeds and the leader is removed, what will happen to the Christians? He may not favor them. If some kind of democratic government is put in its place. Most Islamic democratic governments leads to extremist Islam, and that's already happening. When I was there last September, the Wahhabin were bombing churches. The Shiites, whom we were protecting, had argued that all Christians should be driven into the sea. And in the north, the Kurds, which we are protecting, were evacuating all Christians from their homes. So the Christians are terrified. Iran wants to annex a good proportion of the country, and if Iran does, it will exterminate the Christians. It doesn't want them. If Saudi takes over, Saudi will not allow Christianity to exist. So if you're a Christian, you're faced with what choice? You could be bombed by British and American planes, allegedly from Christian countries. You could be attacked by the Iranians, who don't particularly like you. You face internal difficulties. There is no food. The sanction policy is absolute. If you're a boy age 18, you'll almost certainly be called up, and your chance of surviving is not great. A lot of those being killed are young boys. I visited the barracks which we have bombed, and our precision bombing levels everything, and most of them are young conscripts. So if you're a parent and you've got a son, what do you do with him? And you have to go through that day by day, where everything fragments. And you sit there and you say, I am a Christian. And yet, you know, it is remarkable what God is doing. I've never found such faith. One of the couples we support, actually, the caretaker of the British Embassy Church. I got to know him after my first visit, and then he got married, and we've been helping he and his wife. Now, this man is called Hannah. This is his story, and see whether you would survive. In 1982, he was pushed up front. He was conscripted into the army, Saddam's army, put to fight the Iranians, and the first week he got captured. When the Iranians discovered that he was a Christian, they decided to break him. They tried words, and it failed, and then came the physical torture, and he showed me. First, he has no nails. All his nails are pulled out. Then, he still wouldn't break, so they took a metal bar and plunged it in his stomach and rolled it up and down, so he rolled his pants down. It's a huge scar. He still wouldn't give up his faith. So, they put him into a tunnel, and I've cross-checked this with others. What the Iranians did, with the captured Iraqi soldiers, they went 3,000 meters up, and they burrowed into it, and they put their most difficult prisoner of war into there so nobody would ever find them. He lived on a glass of water a day, half a cup of tea, I think a slice of bread, a pinch of cheese, and once a month he had a tiny pinch of meat. He survived 18 years. And he still wouldn't deny his faith. He got himself a Bible, and I said to him, Hannah, how did you survive? He says, I prayed. I said, what did you pray? He says, often the Lord's Prayer, and I read my Bible. When he came out, his father had died in the bombing, his brother had died, and he was now destitute. He married a lady, her family had died. She had to have a cesarean. It costed $100 US, and they didn't have the money for the cesarean, and the baby would have died. Now, that is a very simple story. It's in an extremely pitiful condition. Lord willing, I hope to be back in October, and in many senses I dread it. It's one of those places where you go, you don't know if you'll come out, but when you're there, you're caught up with this sense of despair. This sense of seeming futility and hopelessness, a situation in which there is no end. And the worst thing is, and this is a work that we do look after, is to see little children. You know, you hear about Gulf War sickness, and the argument is it could be linked to depleted uranium. We dropped over 400 tons of depleted uranium on Iraq. So you can imagine the consequences. And this home, you've got babies up to 7 or 8, and the numbers are increasing. What happens? A baby is born, it often has no arms, no legs, sometimes with 2 heads, sometimes 1 eye. And the babies are put out on the streets to die. And there's some Indian Christian ladies who felt a call to go to Baghdad. They've got no money. So they turned up to Baghdad and they created this home. And every night they go out and they pick up the babies from the streets and they bring them in into this home. And you know, I visit this home and you see these babies and you see the numbers increasing. And you wonder what kind of world we live in that allows things like this to happen. But worse than that, we continue to allow it to happen. And worse, the Christian community in the Western world is now implicated with their governments of brutalizing the weak, the vulnerable. If they want to change the government, they have the power to do it. If they want to get rid of a leader whom they think is utterly evil, they have the capacity to do it. But to destroy children, I find it difficult. And when there are Christians and you see the utter hopelessness, you sit there and then you wonder, am I really a Christian? And how on earth do I go out and remain sane? I could take you to another country. Back in late February, I went to Kaduna in Nigeria. Now, whilst most people were enjoying Christmas, funny enough, I was at my desk working, I was writing. Because from all our researches, it showed that a tragedy was going to occur in Kaduna, in Nigeria. And on the 2nd of January, I actually put out an international petition arguing for involvement into Nigeria. Well, the problem blew up towards the end of March. The Muslims in the North and Middle Belt State decided that they want their own Sharia law. And although there are many Christians in those areas, they said these Christians, whether they like it or not, are going to have to accept the Islamic law. And in Kaduna, in the last week of February, the Christians organized a demonstration and they marched on Government House, a peaceable demonstration. The Muslims were waiting for them and attacked. But they attacked not only the demonstration, they went through the Christian areas. Baptist churches utterly destroyed. The Baptist Theological Seminary is very interesting because I met the American missionary who was in tears. He was packing his bags onto his van and about to leave. And he described what happened to the seminary. They were faced with 3,000 attackers, and many of them young boys, aged 12, armed. There were 285 students and their teachers. The wives were in the compound. Now, next door was the Air Force base, and the government would not release to the local government the soldiers to protect the Christians. So what these students, male students and teachers, did was to man the walls, and all they had was sticks and stones. That allowed the women and children to jump over the wall and to escape. But they lost a number of dead, and they were all buried where they had fallen. And when I was there, the buildings were still smoldering. And again, this sense of hopelessness went through the area where the bodies were still in the buildings. A friend of mine, I stay with him very well, he's the Bishop of Kaduna. He saw members of his church shot, butchered like animals, and then roasted, spit roasted. I was asked to preach. It was Ash Wednesday. I remember it well. A very large congregation. And it says, Patrick, will you preach? So I arrived and I said to the pastor, look, what on earth do I say? Your members, you've just lost 12 of your members have just been butchered. He says, preach repentance. I said, how can I preach repentance? He says, that is what you are to preach. It's Ash Wednesday. Preach that they've got to turn to God. So I got into the pulpit and with a sinking heart gave a thumping sermon on repentance. They didn't want pity. They wanted to be brought back to God. And I said to myself, which congregation I knew in England if they just had 12 of their members butchered, would say to the visiting preacher, preach repentance, rather than preach comfort. As the lady had 4 children and a husband. Muslims came, they killed him and lopped off his head. Then they looked at her and says, you've got 4 children, 2 young boys, 2 girls. Can you choose which of the 2 of them we will kill? She said, but how can I? So they went to the 2 boys and lopped off their heads in front of her and their daughters. Where is she now with her 2 daughters? Can you imagine what it is to live? Just to hear it is troubling. Imagine you've seen it. What did they do with pregnant women? They ripped over the stomachs, and when the babies dropped, they jumped on them. Our Christian brothers and sisters, the numbers of dead were considerable, and then a month later, even more dead. And right now, 8 states in the north have voted for Sharia. The president, I met the president, he's a good Baptist, by the way, born-again believer. Went to see him, and the first thing he said is, pray for me. He says, we face a religious civil war. Will the Christians survive in the north? Many of them are fleeing. Whole areas are now totally and absolutely devoid of Christians. You have got pastors without congregations, and they have to survive. Katsina, way up in the north, which I know well. I read a letter last week from one of the church leaders pleading for help. He says, our Christians have gone. They had a new church planting scheme, and in the conflict, there were 500 in the scheme, in units of 10, there were 50 in each. All the women and children were taken away and have since not been returned. I could take you to Indonesia. Last March, April, I was in Indonesia because for over 2 years now, we've been involved in Ambon, very, very discreetly, I can say it now publicly, but we'd been involved in relief, in assistance, and it had to be kept quiet because working with the missionary organizations, it would have been very difficult, it had become known. When we were there in April, in Jakarta, there was a major rally. The organization known as the Laskar Jihad Movement called for 10,000 young men to come, to be trained, to be armed, and then to be placed on Ambon to exterminate the Christians. In May of this year, the first force landed. When they arrived, they had no weapons, but the weapons had already been there waiting for them. Units of the Indonesian army was involved with the Laskar Jihad. At least 4 battalions, we know, are fighting with them. I've got maps with me back in your home, which shows all the villages that have been ethnically cleansed. I got it last week, a video sent from Ambon. It's a 2-hour video, and I must confess, after half an hour I gave up. It shows Ambon burning, the churches burning, the Christians singing. It shows people clambering on board a ship. It was a horrific film. And then the snipers, as they go out to sea, being sniped at. You may have heard of the ship gone down. Did you have that here? The ship that sunk with... Interesting enough, was last month, I was at the Baptist Union headquarters and the BMS East Asia leader had just come back from Sulawesi. And what he shared with me, which I had not realized, was that on that ship were 100 Christian leaders and 6 pastors. And they were going to attend the main conference, and many of them were Baptist leaders. The interesting thing, though, is that is it really sunk? or has it been captured? The general thinking has been captured and they may still be alive, but they could be in a very awful state. You're now thinking of thousands of dead. Refugees of between 400 to 500,000 refugees. And I'm speaking of somewhere not very far from you. Coming here last night, the Qantas plane flew over Jakarta almost on its way to Brisbane. It takes you that route. And really, Indonesia is not very far. Yet here are over 400,000 refugees. Now thousands of Christians killed. The fighting from Ambon, and the Christians have lost control of most of Ambon. Whole areas like Ternate, they've been ethnically cleansed. There are no Christians left. Elsewhere they've been massacred, places like Dili. But the fighting is now moving towards Irian Jaya. It's on Sulawesi, you've had bombs in Medan. And if you looked at the present news on West Timor, you've got about another 100,000 Christians there who are facing severe difficulties. And the Kalimantan is where also it is they've been fighting. So right on your own doorstep, you could say your biggest neighbor, your Christians, are taking a hammering. What will be their future? The general thinking is that Indonesia may not survive as a nation. If it survives, then the Christians have a chance of surviving within it. If it collapses, and most of the people I talk to, the military analysts and others, and the Indonesian leaders believe, it's going to be very difficult to hold together. If that was to happen, it didn't hold, the center was to collapse, what would be the future of Christians? You're thinking of the government statistics say 10 million, 9 to 10% of 220 million, but the actual figures could be nearer 19%, with a rapid church growth. For me, again, the difficulty in dealing with an Ambon was actually meeting the church leaders, and they were all pleading for help. And going to the big Western agencies, and one of them had storehouses full of food, and they wouldn't release the food because they wanted the Muslims to become involved. Where do Christians fit in? You know, in all of this, how do we see our brothers and sisters? Now, I could go into a Pakistan. I haven't dealt with the Arab world. I've dealt with the areas of violence and conflict, which is increasing at a rapid rate. It's quite frightening. But there are whole areas where the Christians are so small that they face discrimination on a massive level. And Pakistan is typical of that. In Pakistan, we have the iniquitous blasphemy law. If I was to say the word Muhammad in Pakistan, I can be arrested, tried on the charge of blasphemy, found guilty and sentenced to death. What I should say is Muhammad, peace be upon him, or the Prophet Muhammad. So if you were a Muslim and you were to go to the police station and said, I heard Patrick blaspheme Muhammad, the police must act and I must be found guilty and be sentenced to death. And the reason is this, that my testimony as a Christian man in Pakistan is worth half that of a Muslim man. So on the law court, my testimony is not equal, it's half. So how can I ever win? Now, supposing you're a woman and you're raped. What does the law say? You're a Christian woman, you've been raped. You're taken to the police. The police will say, the law states you must produce four adult male Muslims who must have seen the act take place. But you said they ran away. I know who they are, but none of them will come forward. The police will then arrest you on the charge of adultery. You'll be given 100 lashes and 5 years imprisonment. It's not a joke. That's the law in Pakistan. So what do you do with Christians? a 9-year-old girl who was raped, Nagina. She only spoke last month, after 18 months. Her four attackers got off. The father persisted. Well, the attacker said he killed an old lady. They couldn't produce the body of an old lady, but he was found guilty and sentenced to death. It's like a joke. It's like a nightmare. And that's Pakistan. Or there's another law. It's to do with desecration of the Quran. That carries life imprisonment. If this was a Quran, and I did that to it, that's desecration. That carries life imprisonment. So all you have to do, you're at school, you say, I saw her desecrate the Quran, she dropped it. Doesn't matter if you're 10, life imprisonment. Seems extreme. It seems harsh. And you may well be saying, is this chap only picking out the gruesome bits? I'm saying that's normal. And the places you visit when you go to Europe, you call in at Malaysia, a lovely country. Bumiputra status, the status of a Christian community which is a second class citizen. For no non-Malay have full equalities within the society. And to be a convert from Islam is to be denationalized, where you lose your official status. But I fear you saying, well, I want to have a go as well. So what do you think? Have you any questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
The problem when you sit and listen to it seems to be so great and so almost you feel so unable to do anything. What would you suggest to a church in Australia that they can do that would positively impact and help the situation? It just seems you get overwhelmed by what you've been saying.
2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Is that what Paul was doing? Be not ignorant, brethren. We were so utterly overwhelmed that we despaired even of life itself. If you have that sense of being overwhelmed, I feel I've achieved my first aim. If I brought you into the pit of despair, then I think I've achieved something. Because what I want you to do is to feel in the first instance, which is precisely what Paul was doing to his hearers. He was not cutting them off. That's why, as you read 2 Corinthians, you go into chapters 8 and elsewhere, he lists, there's a huge list of a catalogue of what happened to him and his colleagues. The beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, being fed to the lions. The word pressure that is used here in the Greek is a very interesting word. When we were under so great a pressure, the Greek has the meaning of a great big rock being placed upon your shoulders, this great weight. And so you find yourself sinking as you're being slowly crushed to death. Now, if you have had that kind of sense tonight, then in a measure, you're doing what in I think is a biblical, which is understanding, which is to begin to experience something of the difficulties which those Christians are facing. And I want to start there, because if we are members of this one family and one part of the body hurts, then we too have got to experience that hurt. And for me, true caring and true involvement starts with that empathy, which is precisely what our Lord did. You know, in the Greek there are different words for compassion, and one of the words that has almost the most emotion within it is to have your heart torn into two. Or you read John 11, where our Lord is at the grave at Lazarus, and he was deeply moved. The word there means to be kicked by a horse. You know, literally, that's the meaning of the Greek word. When it says he was deeply moved, he was kicked by a horse. And when you're kicked by a horse, you know you've been kicked. And in a sense, perhaps I can speak for England, I can't speak for Australia, but I think what the church in England needs is a good kick up the backside. Because we've become so lethargic, so complacent, so wealthy, so utterly materialistic, we have lost sight of what authentic Christianity is. Because you see, the thing about suffering and all the things which I'm describing is the effect it has on people. It's very interesting that in Ambon, I was with some of the Ambonese leaders recently, and what they were speaking of was what God was going to do. You know, they've just had a day of prayer and fasting and repentance. It's very interesting. In most places where Christians are suffering acutely, they're all praying and fasting and repenting for their sins. Now, you would not think people who are suffering would do that. You would think they'd be praying for deliverance, but they're not praying for deliverance. They're praying for their sins and for them to be better Christians. Now, when last have we had a day of praying and fasting and repentance? Well, we don't need to, because God has blessed us. And you know, there's an interesting verse in the Bible. He gives us what we want, but he sends leanness of souls. And we're spiritually bankrupt. And that's all we've got. We've got our buildings and we've got our songs, and we really haven't got much else. So I want to say to Christians, in what I'm describing, don't just focus on those poor Christians suffering. Focus on what you can learn from their experience. Because maybe what they're saying to you is that authentic Christianity is rooted in suffering. That to be a Christian means to suffer. And that means suffering where we are, that if we are to be faithful to Christ, we will suffer. You know, we're talking about architecture. Always remember my first day at work was a day I'll never forget. Young Christian, I always walked with the New Testament, with the Bible, I'd read it, and I had a copy of J.B. Phillips, and I went into work, civil engineering firm, sat down at my desk behind my drawing board, and the chief estimator looked at me and he called me in front of everyone, and I thought he was going to welcome me. And he looked at me and said, "You see that book you bought in? Either that book goes, or you go." I didn't know what he meant. At the end of the first week, I knew what he meant. I handed in my expense claims form. It was half that of everybody else for doing the same job and going to the same site. I had to choose. First day, first week, would I be faithful to Christ? If so, not only had I had to choose with my mother, I had to choose with work. Would I be scrupulously honest? Or would I, for the sake of keeping my job and new friends, cut corners and inflate the price, which they all knew was inflated and paid up? See what I'm trying to get at? Over there helps us to understand over here. But I think the second thing, it brings us into a new dimension of prayer. What does it mean to be a part of a body and to be so one with it that you're actually caught up with them? So there's no longer an us them, but only us. And we pray, but our prayers tend to be rather shallow and rather weak, because there is no sense of identification. Let me put it to you this way. Supposing you've got a family, and you've got a sick child, and those of us, you know, who have got children know what it is to have a sick child, because I can remember my second daughter being very ill. You're sitting beside her at the bedside, and you would do anything to transfer her pain onto you, you know, but you can't. But all you can do is sit there and hold the hand of that one. At that moment, you're praying, but it isn't a prayer, "God bless Anna." It's something much, much deeper. It overwhelms you. You know what I'm getting at. Well, why do we not do that? Is it because we have become so superficial? We have lacked that inner depth. And then our resources. We all say we're poor, when in fact we're really, really, very rich. It's just we are used to higher and higher standards of living. And that's what our world dictates to us. But who says we must live like that? And then when we are faced with our brothers and sisters who are suffering, could it be that we need truly to live a different life? One of the things which I find difficult about England, which is different from my own background, is this. In England, you will have very rich parents and poor children. In an Asian culture, that doesn't work. Parents and children and family all look after each other. But English culture is becoming more and more disjointed as families grow further and further apart. And I think that church life in the West is more like an English position, where you've got the growing divide between the rich Christian and the poor. And we say we're the one family, but honestly, it's meaningless. So I don't know if that helps.
Yes?
Don't get me wrong, I'm totally overwhelmed by what you've just said.
I work for Muslims, husband and wife, and he says that the Christians do just as much, if not more. And he helps those in Pakistan with money, etc. So can you explain a little of what he might be talking about? He's South African.
I think first we address the South African situation. There is a point where he's right. The apartheid system constructed after English Presbyterianism was iniquitous. And it created a massive injustice. And the church has rightly repented of that. And may I say, the Afrikaan Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, as you know, has now publicly recognized that in the time of apartheid that she did wrong, and she must carry the blame for what she did, and no one, I think, can justify the injustice is which Christians perpetuated on the black community, the Cape Coloured and the Indian community. And I would support his argument in that context. But secondly, I'd want to distinguish between race from religion. And to look at the Christian religion and to look at Islam. The apartheid system constructed after, as I said earlier, English Presbyterianism was an aberration. It defined people in a particular way. And I think for most Christians, we would find that abhorrent, as they have now come to do. But in Islam, that system exists and has not changed, and Muslims do not want it to change. And so I think your friend is not telling you the whole truth. Now let me illustrate. In Islamic law, I've mentioned the issue of conversion. Muslims say they have full freedoms. You have freedom to enter into Islam, but no freedom to leave Islam. That's why the death penalty exists. The status of a Christian in Islamic law, it's very clear. For a male Christian, half that of a male Muslim. For a Christian woman, it is a quarter that of a Muslim man. So where is the justice of in a system when minorities are not given full equality within a society? And at this moment in time, the great battle within almost all Muslim countries is, will minorities have equal rights? You know, you go to Malaysia, which is one of the best countries, I think, in Asia, yet you find Bumiputra status 10% off. Every office must have their quota of Bumiputra. Christians, Chinese, Indians do not have full citizenship, full equalities as Malaysian citizens. That's why many Chinese have to send their children out to study, because of the quota system. They simply can't afford, and often they to get their children educated there, or they can't get the bursaries, which goes to Malays. So the legal system, which is Islamic, defines Christians as second-class citizens, not as full citizens. But thirdly, if you were to look at areas where Christians are suffering, and Muslims say, well, there used to be whole areas of tolerance. Well, let them prove it. The only time they're tolerant is when they're a tiny minority, and South Africa is one of those now, when they need majority help. But once they become majority, they don't. A classic illustration is Kosovo. Muslims said, we're being persecuted by the Christian Serbs. So NATO goes, bombs the life out of the Serbs. What is the present position in Kosovo? Work was just being done this last weekend on it. Serbs have now been ethnically cleansed from most parts of Kosovo. At one stage, they were being killed at the rate of 60 a week. NATO policy and KFOR policy has now been recognized as having failed. The Christians are getting it in the neck. This May, we were in August, I was due to be in Pristina. And the reason was very simple, to take aid in for the Christians. I had a phone call for the, and they said, please do not come. If you were to come, you will be killed. And aid agencies were involved in this, many of the Christians. There were 1,500 plus agencies working in Kosovo, and they all decided not to assist any Christian, only the Muslims. And if it came out that I would be coming in to assist the Christians, the Muslims would have assassinated me. So the Christian said, please do not come in now. I'm hoping to go later in the year on the KFOR protection, which I can arrange. So where is the freedom for Christians now? How many Muslims were actually killed? Maybe 2,000? The figures have been gone all the way down. It was a myth. But how many Christians are now being killed? And where are the Muslims, armies, and where is NATO? Or Ambon? I come back to Ambon, where ethnic cleansing has taken place on a massive scale. Wahid has refused international intervention. What's going to happen to them? Or take East Timor and your own country, and what you got up to. In the 25 years, 250,000 East Timorese died. And Australia backed the US and backed Suharto and allowed that killing to take place. Where were the Muslims saying justice? Sudan, 2 million dead, ethnic cleansing, mass rape. Unless you've been there, where are the Muslim governments? You can't take them before the Security Council. There's no way in which you can have an embargo. And who's going to stop the war? So when Muslims like that say things like that, then I want them to justify it. They make these great pleas for peace. And sadly, most church leaders are now backing them. And most in society are backing them. I confess to you, I'm a lone voice, and I thank you for coming out. To tell you what happens to people like me, our offices were in London. The Muslims burgled our office to attack our computer database. They broke through all our security systems. We had to leave. That's why I'm in a little village in rural England. I wrote for the Daily Telegraph, which is one of our leading newspapers. The very next week, I was put on the Islamic blacklist for Islamophobia. And if you read the main reports, my name occurs there as Islamophobic. And I'm now banned in various places. Now, they apply enormous pressure. A colleague of mine went into a Middle Eastern country 3 weeks ago. It was June. And was interned, immediately arrived. He was told if he comes back again, he'll be killed. That's by the internal security. They said your body will be found in the gutter. Nobody will ever know. That's the reality of it. Now, how are you going to get Muslims and Muslim governments to accept that what they're doing to Christian minorities who are weak and defenseless and utterly vulnerable borders on the iniquitous? I don't think they're going to listen. And sadly, most Christians are not going to bother. And Christian leadership have generally backed Muslim opinion because they desperately like interfaith relations. I'm sorry, I'm being as blunt as I can. Please do forgive me. I do not mean to upset you.